Becca, was that one from the Gettys? Kristen Getty? Okay. If it was, great choice. If not, still another great choice. So, welcome. If you are new here, and I see some visiting faces, and I won't embarrass the poolies, thank you for coming. And just in case, I know I'm pretty rough around the edges sometimes. This is not Copenhagen. It's Mintz, okay? Just so everybody's clear, okay? I know it's deceiving. It's not. So, and some of you will appreciate that it's Mintz, I trust. So, let me get this open, and we will start. You know, Calvary Chapel has a history, doesn't it? And it's not that old. And you experience part of it today, you know, contemporary worship. You know, we're a little bit different. We throw a hymn in there as well. And it's not that old, although some of you will remember the tent and those types of things. And if you've watched Jesus Revolution, you've seen it. And there's, you know, part of the other stuff is verse-by-verse expository teaching, you know. And we try to hold to these traditions, not because they're traditions, it's just an agreed upon thing that we enjoy. And another aspect of tradition is who we respect as teachers and pastors, you know. And some names from the past that might be familiar or not. Augustine is a popular guy, you know, lived a few millennia ago. And then some other ones that are more familiar, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and some within the past 100 years, Harry Ironside. Anybody listen to him? No? A.W. Tozer? Any Tozer fans? Where are you at? All right, so now I need to teach on something else this morning. So, no. If you could, you can listen to Tozer. You know, he was straight on it sometimes. Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, Chuck Smith, you know, maybe John MacArthur. I know our guys are using one of his books to guide their study. One of my favorite teachers is Vodi Bakum. Okay, I love him, calls it like it is. And you know, I've had a lot of other ones in the past as well, but there's things that really is like a punch in the gut at times. And it's when that teacher, that well-respected pastor who hasn't compromised in the past, all of a sudden they compromise. And this past week, there's been a popular thing that's been in Christian media. And one particular pastor is referring to a phone call that he got, and he compromised in his answer when it comes to God's view of what marriage is. And he even went further to silently endorse that decision through action. And, you know, I've listened to almost 3 hours of podcasts surrounding the issue, and it's with broken heart that I've discontinued listening to him because he's begun to compromise on what God's word has said. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes to Timothy, warning us about this. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." You know, I have no problem getting foot and mouth disease all the time sometimes. No amens, please. All right? But one thing here is please don't hesitate to ask or clarify if there's something that's plain in Scripture that I spoke wrong. Because you're not just to sit there and take whatever the talking head up front says. But all of us have a piece of meat between our two ears that functions as God has told it to function. And so if you're like, wait a minute, Sparky, put the brakes on. Just come talk to me, please. And don't be afraid to bring those things up. Because sound doctrine, it's not that we're just trying to be dogmatic on things. But you know, God sort of like gave this to us for a purpose to live our lives. Because otherwise, we might as well just start passing out comic books when you come in. Because that's how it begins to be treated if we're not living our lives by it. And so for these past 2 weeks, we've seen with the people that he's writing to, he's had to address key issues that they're struggling with. These Jewish Christians were holding fast to their historic tradition very tightly. In the first couple chapters, they were comparing Jesus to the messengers of God's angels who brought the law. And we had to see how Jesus is greater than the angels. And then the last, Jesus is greater than Moses, okay? He was a great servant, led the people out of Egypt, you know, all the way up, but to show that Jesus was greater than Moses. And then going into the promised land of Joshua, bringing them into the promised land to give them what they were considering national rest, is that Jesus provides a better rest, an eternal rest, better, greater than Joshua. This week we're going to see how they were wondering, what do we do now? There's not a high priest anymore that we're supposed to follow, that we go to. And they were struggling, wondering how Jesus is greater than this figure in the Jewish religion was. Because the high priest was the intercessory, the intermediary, the one who offered sacrifices for them. He was the one chosen through the lineage of Aaron to be high priest. And they were struggling with this change of traditions, of what was supposed to happen. And Jesus spoke about this. When they were confronted with the disciples, like, hey, how come your disciples don't fast? And you can just see, like, Peter and John talking, what are you talking about? We fast all the time because nobody gives us any food. But they weren't fasting on prescribed days that the Pharisees and the Jewish religion said to fast. And they're saying, how come you don't? And Jesus spoke this parable to them. In Luke 5, verse 36 through 39, says, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And he gives this parable to show the struggle that is going to happen. And in our main text today, we're going to see the new cloth of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than this old garment of tradition. Let's pray, and also pray silently to yourself. Is like, let's still pray for Israel. Because the context of Hebrews is written to those of Israel that now became Christians. So not only pray for their salvation today and the things that are going on, the protection of the people, but their salvation for eternity, that they would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we give this time to you, and oh, we thank you so much for your word. Because some of us can imagine what we would be without it. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, without your love for us, without the reality of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we just ask that that work would even just be thick, even right now as we go through your word, that your Holy Spirit unhindered would speak to the hearts of all that are here. We do lift up the nation of Israel and the things that are happening there and ask for protection of all the people that are there. That the things that are occurring are things that you've written about so long ago, and they don't cause us to fret or have anxiety, but we look upward for Jesus to return. But we still offer up those particularly that don't believe that he's the Messiah. Whether it's tradition, whether it's nationality, whether it's lifestyle, culture, whatever it might be that is preventing them from embracing the gospel of grace, that those things would be stripped away and they would see how much that you love them. We just thank you for that. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start in chapter 4, verse 14, the end of it, which we finished with last then. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So verse 14 is the right bookend, and we're in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Is the right bookend that started back in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, talking about Jesus being the faithful high priest. Now in verse 14, here on the basis of Jesus being a faithful as a savior and deliverer, providing rest, let us hold fast our confession. Aren't you glad that your confession of faith is not based on how strong you are or how much you can hold on to it, but is based upon the finished work of Jesus? This truth that Jesus is the final and finishing high priest will be initially spoken of here, but you're going to see it all the way through chapter 10. Different aspects of the priesthood and their acts, and all of this through these next chapters. In the latter half of verse 14 and into 15 is something that's very critical about Christ and his humanity. And it's easy to skip over that because we like exciting parts of the verses and those types of things. But when it says he has passed through the heavens is key, is that Christ's humanity and divinity is imperative for the cross. Okay? Is that he was with the Father before he was born, and he passed through the heavens and became man. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 talks about how this happened. And verse 5 is the admonition for us that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here it is, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we see here the same thing, is that he was with God, he was equal with God, he is God, and he came as man. Without that, the cross is insufficient, because you'll see some other things as we get into this of how Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one that could have accomplished it. The second thing is that Christ's humanity is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Did you see what it said there? Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize. We don't have a high priest who can't. So, do you ever think about Jesus before the cross? He was hungry at times. He was tired. He was exhausted. He had a bunch of knuckleheads that he had to disciple. You have to admit with some of the stuff that they said. Hey, bro, you're walking with Jesus and that's what you say? You know, he was weak physically, intellectually, mentally, and spiritually, because of the limitations of his body. And I'm not trying to denigrate from his divinity, but to emphasize his humanity. When Christ came in the likeness of man, he voluntarily suppressed his rightful place, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, to experience the reality of your life. Think about that for a second. He became a man to live that life. We focus on that cross, but we're going to see how his life even before that is important for that point in time. And so this emphasis on the experiential aspect of the incarnation of the Son to solidify his supremacy as the high priest is important. Christ's humanity is empathetic with our temptation as well. When we think of the temptation of Christ, right? Not the bad William Defoe movie, not that. But the actual temptation of Christ, we tend to narrow it down to what? Those three things, right? But if you look in the book of Mark, verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. This wasn't like the last day. It was 40 days of temptation. The temptation of Christ lasted that long. And I bring this up so that you, because we can really divide the humanity and divinity of the Son of God really quick. instead of realizing he put your shoes on and he lived a life. Because no matter your temptation to sin or rebel against a loving God, Christ knows about it. And he has been tempted. There's no temptation foreign to him, unknown to him. There's no temptation unexperienced by him. And that's about as all I can explain. I can't explain how deep it is, but that he knows what you are tempted with, no matter how simple, no matter how dark, whether it's food, sex, covetousness, pride. He knows the temptation. But Jesus, he is greater than other priests, other pastors, greater than the Jewish high priest, because he didn't sin. He didn't fall into that temptation. And Christ in his humanity was sinless, though he experienced these temptations. But many disregard this aspect as not being important. It's a myth or it's folklore about his sinlessness. But ponder for a second. If Christ sinned, could he save? Think of it. And we need these philosophical, theological questions, not to make our head hurt, although that can happen, but to solidify our faith. And here are a few answers. If Jesus sinned, he's not God. Right off the bat. If Jesus sinned, then another man could be the Savior. If Jesus sinned, we could save ourselves through pursued holiness. If Jesus sinned, he couldn't save anyone. The importance of his sinlessness is paramount to the cross. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. The eyewitnesses of Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, James, Jude all deny his sinfulness and emphasize and promote his sinlessness. Even Luke, in his investigative reporting, 2020 with the Apostle Luke, you know, because if you're thinking he's the guy, he wasn't the disciple that walked with them. Luke was like second generation. So he went back and talked to all these people and interviewed all these people. All right. Who knows how many? We know when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, there's over 500 people that followed Jesus that were still alive. So he's investigating writing the gospel of Luke by inspiration of the Spirit. If Jesus had sinned, it would come out. Okay. Sorry. Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, you're wrong. The God in his love sent the Son of God to become physically those who he desires to redeem and restore to himself. Yet a purifying aspect had to be accomplished, available to all and received by some. While in the body, he suffered normal daily life and was tempted as all of us are. Yet he overcame Satan's devices of disloyalty and rebellion to rise in triumph over sin and death. We could just stop right there. I can see not many of you are Baptists because you'd be saying amen. Okay, there, thank you, Scott. Because when you start to contemplate this aspect of Jesus's life, what is it doing right here? I want you to think, what was the last thing I was tempted with? And do not post it on Facebook, all right? We're not doing that. What was the last thing I was tempted with? Jesus was tempted with it. And it had to have an appeal. It had to have an attraction for it to be a temptation, didn't it? But he didn't sin. But yet he knows that temptation. And that leads us to this part in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can come boldly because he knows what it's like. He knows exactly what it's like. It's encouraging, isn't it, that we can come to him in prayer at times of weakness, at times of temptation, at times of doubt, and receive mercy and grace to persevere. But it's so much more. Who's the audience that this was written to? Jewish Christians, right? So I want you to put your thinking caps on. You'll recall the tabernacle and the temple, remember? And you, in the tabernacle and the temple, you had the holy place, which was the front side, and you had the candle, the menorah with all the candles. You had the altar of incense. You had the table of showbread, right? And once a year, the priest went where? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was a representation of the throne of God. The Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could enter, not everybody. And the Ark of the Covenant inside, representing that, surrounded by these ninja bodyguard angels, right? Because that's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now, well, just turn to Revelation 4 quick. It's only a few verses, like 10 or 12. We'll read it. Yes, and I am getting to a point, okay? Revelation 4, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures." Now these are angels, okay? "Full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" That is the same throne that you get to go to in prayer. There is not a high priest that goes there. You can go there because of what Jesus has done. Well, we're never going to get into chapter 5 if I don't keep going. But this is a major shift, right? From the tradition from intercessory sacrifices and prayers to no longer needing a high priest for this to pray to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So the comparison of Jesus being a greater high priest with the priesthood of Aaron is happening. And what happens in these verses? First of all, it's priests are only men. They're not divine, okay? They didn't pass through the heavens, all right? They're not greater than angels. They're men. Second is that priests are delegated duties, that they're appointed things particularly to do, all right? So they don't come up with this, "Oh, I'm going to do this today." God said, "This is what is prescribed for worship." And what was it? They were to offer sacrifices, right? Not only that, free will offerings, which we don't think about. Free will offerings were offerings of thanksgiving. Like I am, like the first fruits, offering of first fruits was a thanksgiving offering. It wasn't because of sin. Priests have compassion because they're men. And they have compassion on who? It says, "I have compassion those who are ignorant, those who don't know, but also those who go astray." And we've talked about it in these last couple of weeks, of those that have deconstructed. They went astray. "I no longer believe these things," and they've decided to leave. And possibly doubt. They're just like him, showing the similarity. Priests, though, have to offer sacrifices not only for others, but for themselves. And it's something that had to be done. They couldn't opt out of sacrifices. They had to be purified before they could operate in their duties as a priest. And our author is bringing this up to begin this comparison with Jesus being a greater high priest. But I want to make it more relevant for today, because the same point applies to pastors. Pastors are only men. That's it. Whether it's John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, they're all just guys, just men. Pastors have delegated duties that we're going to read about in a second. Pastors have compassion. Yes, that's my prayer request, and I do have compassion. Barb, please don't laugh as loud, please. Okay, thank you. Pastors intercede. They pray for you. And pastors are called by God. They're not hirelings. And so a few verses just to show you, to emphasize what pastors and all of these points. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. I take this one seriously for those of you that know me. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 through 4, Peter writing to elders says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. We could probably stick there for a minute or two, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Just like there's a comparison with the high priest is even with pastors. Pastors aren't Jesus because he's greater. Even though there's a similarity between the New Testament and the Old Testament, Jesus is the high priest. He's the chief shepherd, okay? Not any pastor, teacher, or church leader. In fact, now, okay, short rabbit trail. Number one identifying feature of cults, you only listen to me and don't ask any questions, okay? If you hear that, run away. So we've already covered Christ's humanity and compassion, but now there's a few more things, okay? I want you to remember that the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, and we're not going to read Exodus 29. For those of you that like homework, you can read that. Exodus 29 is the consecration of the priesthood by Moses. All right, so God spoke to Moses, says Aaron is going to do this, and he has to do all this. And there's a bull and a ram that had to be offered for Aaron and his lineage for their sin. They had to place their hands on the animal before it was slain and sacrificed. Okay, so as we transition to Christ, remember these things that we've spoken of about the priest. Look at verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, oh, come back here. Of course, Siri, get out of my sermon. Thank you. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So first of all, it starts back in verse 5, is the Son of God did not appoint himself as high priest. He did not take that upon himself, saying, oh, this is deserving, I'm just going to do this. You'll remember what we read in Philippians 2. He didn't grasp divinity. He didn't try to take it and snatch it. He owned it in the first place. The same thing here is that he didn't become high priest by his own power, word, or appointment, but that it was preordained as the plan of redemption, that he is going to accomplish this. Those two quotations in there, Psalms 2 and Psalms 110, verse 4, and we're not going to dig deep into Melchizedek for a couple weeks, because that's going to come up in, I think, chapter 7, if I'm remembering right. Look what it also says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, so when he was a man, the Son of God interceded for others during his life with compassion of cries and tears, with reverence, godly fear. And you'll remember the garden. That's the one that we remember particularly. But there's other times throughout his life that he is praying for other people. But I'm going to read verse 37 through 44 of Matthew 26. With just what we read, that he offered prayers with vehement cries and tears. I want you to picture the garden again. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. At this point of intercession, at this point of great emotional turmoil, the reverence and godly fear of Jesus is still recorded. Not my will, but your will. Choosing the Father's will despite, because now he could do what? He could anticipate the pain and suffering and understand what it was like physically. His humanity, he understood what was going to happen. But the Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice, didn't he? And here lies the controversial phrase that I've argued with so many people about. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected. This is what they want to arm wrestle over. Look, Jesus didn't know. Look, he wasn't perfect. He had all of these things, and it's easy for us. If all we do is take the English language and we cram scripture into the English language that's written, remember, it was written in Greek, then we sort of miss it. And so what this is actually doing is when people try to show that Jesus was imperfect with these verses is they're twisting scripture, okay? The state that Jesus, by suffering in undeviating acceptance of the divine will, like we just read in the garden, honors God as his Father, entrusts himself to him, and he's confident that he will give him his office and dignity, okay? And I'm going to read a portion from Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this aspect of learning. This is, if the author introduced the word manthanein, which is learning or learned, the only possible reason is that for him and for the passion tradition, which means on the way to the cross and from the garden, which he used, the attitude of Jesus when he went to the cross was controlled by Scripture. From Scripture, he learned that even to the smallest detail, his passion was grounded in the saving will of God and could not be separated from his calling. Thus, the saying is a witness to the conscious demonstration of obedience, which is a mark of the Son, which Jesus renders without restriction. In clarity and freedom, with no resistance, he went to suffering and death because Scripture, and in it God, pointed him in this direction for the sake of his office. In other words, what it's saying is that instead of, oh, he learned because he didn't know, is that he lived it out. He experienced the truth of what Scripture had already said, but he had to live it. Not just in a prophetic aspect, if you're seeing what I'm saying, right? So, we all know teenagers know everything, right? until the first time you put them behind a wheel. Right? And so they might have learned everything in school. They might have watched all the YouTube videos that there possibly is. You know, they passed their TikTok driving test. But once they physically get behind the wheel and have to do it themselves, what? That learning becomes a reality and it's experiential. It's carried out. All those things are carried out. Jesus did not learn as in not knowing, but experienced the fulfillment of obedience by fully following the Father's will of suffering and death with the known understanding and experience of physical pain. Next point. The Son of God is the cause of eternal salvation. And I write that word because for us, the word author can be a little bit tricky. So Jesus is reverent in his follow through of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection to exaltation is the cause of eternal salvation. He is the causer. He is the one that paved the way. It is the action of love that saves us, not the tradition of priests. Okay, it's his life and what he did that saves us. The Son of God was called by God to be high priest. He was not called by Moses as Aaron was. It was the Father in the plan of redemption that said this. God is the one in time past said the Son was going to be the high priest. Again, we'll focus on Melchizedek in a couple of weeks. And just to whet your appetite, one theory is that he was Shem. Okay. But I want you to remember as this section in Hebrews talks about, and in that verse, it talks about, you just have to love, this is a pastor, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The dude was totally a pastor when he, wrote this. But John talks about all the things that Jesus did. He said in verse 25 of John 21, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Man, it's just for us to think of how limited it is that no wonder we're going to be worshiping forever. To know and experience all of those things. And the congregation had become dull of hearing, right? I want you to imagine, they're coming for fellowship, but they're picking up earplugs at the door, but it's not for worship. They just come and sit like a zombie and leave. Their ears aren't working. And this has been throughout all the scripture in Zechariah 7, verse 8 through 12. The Lord is like rebuking them through Zechariah, telling him to show justice and mercy and compassion to everyone, to his brother, not to oppress the widow or fatherless, alien or poor. Don't plan evil against your brother. Look at verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, and that's like a really hard stone, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They still didn't listen to sound teaching back then. These last three chapters have been confrontational. First, you'll recall they were in danger of not obeying the word, as in Jesus, who was greater than Moses. Second, they were hardening their hearts from the rest that was provided in Christ. Now they're in danger of no longer listening to the fulfillment of the Old Testament about Jesus, about him being the chief high priest. So not only does he confront their self-imposed hearing loss, no offense, RJ. He challenges their spiritual maturity. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Can you imagine this pastor writing this letter to the congregation that he knows, and he's calling them, y'all are a bunch of babies when it comes to Jesus. You should be able to teach others the same thing that I'm writing to you right now, because that's how long they had been believers. And he says this to confront them that they should be discipling others, but they have to go back and start over. This is who God is. This is who the Spirit is. This is who the Son of God is. This is what he did. This is, we live our lives this way, not out of legalism, but out of response to the love that God gave us. And they had to go back to those things all over. And the sermon finishes with that transition in chapter 6, verse 1, when he refers to the previous writing about Christ as elementary principles. No, this isn't an advert for Sherlock Holmes. Elementary principles. These are the basics that you should know about Jesus. And you're going to see more of that later. And as we close, this brings us up to a time of contemplation. I really want you to think right now. We have discussed these basic things that the Old Testament told us about Jesus. It's just been written in a sermon, particularly to Jewish Christians. His identification with mankind, particularly, he became like us. And as you reflect on those things that we've read, whether it's he's been tempted like you're tempted, that he knows that you're not hiding anything. And he knows what it's like to be tempted with whatever that is. Or that you're struggling with what you believe. Or it's the reality that he's lived a life just like you're living right now physically. That he has went through this. And to search our hearts with some of these questions. And they're simple. But I want you to really ask yourself, do you know Jesus? Not know about him. Not know the cultural ambiance, the historic accuracy of clothing, none of that. Do you know Jesus? Do you know who the Son of God really is? Or is it just a checkbox on Sunday morning? Yep, we sang our song to Jesus. The second one, will you get to know him? Because even with what we have read, I have to be careful because I'll start crying and some of you will know it. Just to contemplate on what Jesus went through in living his life before the cross for you. The suffering in the garden. We were talking downstairs I didn't have any social media things I could use this week, so I have to use a conversation from downstairs, Nick and Scott. We were talking about the Passion, the movie The Passion. And visually, that's like the closest thing that I have, that we were talking about, of that, particularly from the garden to the resurrection. For you, what does that do? Will you get to know him? And the last is, even as that pastor wrote to this group, is will you disciple others in who he is, what he has done, and what he will do? Imagine that. How many of us would raise our hands and say, oh, if only I was discipled so much earlier in my life. But we're sitting here right now. Are you going to disciple someone else? Will you stand with me, please, as the worship team comes up? With the heads, eyes, and bowed, head bowed and eyes closed, I don't want to fail to share the gospel, because here's the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God that came for you. To redeem you, which means to buy back from the power of Satan. To purify you, which means to pay for your sin so that you can be with God forever, because that is God's desire. To restore relationship with him for eternity. That's his main point of the mission. And you don't buy it You don't work for it. You truly believe it. With every atom of your being, this is true. If you want to know more about that, please come up front while we'll have a prayer team, or in the back by the coffee, but don't leave. I was driving up Judge Orr, and there's a car off the side of the road from last night. Don't know what happened. It took me getting hit by a car to believe and almost dying, because that's how much God loved me. Second is, believer, is I want you to think about your relationship with Christ right now. Not to just think, oh, yep, I'm going to heaven. But the depth of relationship that I have with him, the gravity of thanksgiving for what he has done for me. And you are fully equipped to tell somebody else about it, to tell somebody else who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is going to do. Let's pray. Father, we close the service and worship to you, and just pray that your Holy Spirit, even right now, who you have told us will testify about the work of Christ, continues to do that. May we be humbled in our unthankfulness and recalling of the cost, that he was faithful despite beginning to comprehend the reality of the pain to go through on our behalf. That he identifies with us, has been tempted with whatever it might have been. And as we think on these things, may we respond. We recall that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what he has done. We no longer need a priest on this earth, but can walk right there. And that you provide grace and mercy for us, because you're a loving Heavenly Father. Just ask this all in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.